36. And let's pray, though. Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have again to study your word. And Father, we pray that you'd be with us, that your Son and your Spirit would be with us as we've gathered together in your name. And we pray you'd help us as we study this passage, Psalm 36, that you'd help us as we go through it to understand it. And Father, to apply it to our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'll read this chapter. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity, and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of man put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. The workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. Well, this psalm, in Psalm 36, David, again, is the author of it, and he gives this one to the chief musician, and that meant that it was meant to be sung by all the people. And here, David has an oracle. He's going to compare God to man. And usually, and I would think that's really not much of a fair comparison. God is so superior in every way. And yet it's important we do that, because oftentimes men trust other men more than they do God. Obviously, there are atheists in the world who don't believe God even exists. And so how can they trust God? And so here we see...
One.
What's that?
I know one.
You know an atheist?
My boyfriend's an atheist.
Yes. Yeah, I've known a few of them. And
he's a nice person, but I can't understand why he doesn't believe in God.
Well, a lot of people are that
they
way.
They don't, I know.
Yes.
It blows my mind.
Yep. And so as that is the case, and there are quite a few that are between being atheists, maybe they're not technically atheists, but they don't believe in the true God. They're somewhere right. In between.
Yep.
What Augustine, I think, says is right. We are prone to look for light and guidance everywhere but in Christ. Let us turn from these attempts and seek only the light of Christ. Why he's saying that is because people trust other sources of knowledge more than they do the Bible. They trust other people more than they trust Christ. And here, David is trying to leave that in his own days. He's singing this song. It says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. And the first verse is still kind of a title. It says, an oracle written within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. An oracle, usually it was the prophets who gave oracles. But here David, as a king, had this oracle in his heart. It was something meaning he's thinking about it. It was something that was in his heart and mind, and so he wants to communicate to his people about it. And it says, concerning the transgression of the wicked. And when you talk about the wicked, you could ask, and their transgression, meaning their sin, how they've broken God's laws, you could ask the question, how bad are they? And then if general about mankind compared to God, how bad are we? Because we're all sinned. And so here, David is considering this question, how bad are the wicked? And expose anyone to the light of Christ, and here is what he or she looks like. Now, when I say the light of Christ,
it's allergies.
Yeah, duster.
It's not a cold, it's allergies. Yeah. Something in here.
Yeah. Yeah, something you can't see that's all. If you had a room that was all dusty, and it was kind of dark, there wasn't any light in the room. I've had the experience of thinking, you know, that there wasn't. It looked like there's not any dust. You can't see it. But then if you open a window and the light happens to be shining in, you can see all that dust, can't you? And sometimes you can write your name in it. It's so bad. Our sins can be like that too. As long as we're not in the light of God's word, we don't see them. They're maybe small compared to somebody else's. And so that's what I believe is partly what is here. It starts here in this psalm. There is no fear of God before his eyes. This is David's description of the wicked. And the first thing he says is there's no fear of God. What does it mean there's no fear of God, a wicked person?
Well, they don't believe in him, so why would they fear him?
They don't believe him, that's yeah, right. So they don't fear him. Mm-hmm. And if they don't fear him, what does that mean?
They do what they want.
They do whatever they want. Yes. There's no rules for them, are there?
No, none.
I mean, other than you do whatever you can get away with, right? I mean, there's no rules, there's no law, there's nothing over them. The fear of the Lord is because, what, you think he might punish you for doing whatever you're right. thinking of doing that's wrong.
Yeah.
And so it says in Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And it's the start of wisdom to have that fear of God and that fear of the Lord. Here we see the opposite true. It says there's no fear of God before his eyes, and no fear of God. That lack of fear is the beginning of wickedness. If fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, no fear means is the beginning of wickedness. As soon as you don't fear God for whatever reason, you tend towards wickedness. And so we see that here. No fear of God comes from no true knowledge of God and results in insane pride. Notice the second verse, it says, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. You know, as long as we're not comparing ourselves to God and to his word, we can flatter ourselves. And usually we do. And here he talks of two areas that he flatters himself in. And one of them is when he finds out his iniquity. That's one area. And the second area is when he hates. These are the two areas that he's flattering himself and he's proud of when he finds out his iniquity. And without knowledge of God, there's no self, knowledge of self. This is interesting. John Calvin, when he wrote his Institutes, he started with this. He says, and again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. Yeah.
Sorry, Mom.
That's all right.
But I had a doctor's
yes. Glad you could make it. Okay, again, it is certain that man, we're on the second page on the bottom of it, and I'm reading the quote. Again, it is certain that a man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinizing himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we can stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. Moreover, we are not thus convinced if we look merely to ourselves and not also to the Lord, who is the sole standard by which this judgment must be measured. I don't know if you understood what he was saying there, but what he is saying is we tend to limit ourselves when we evaluate ourselves to just looking at other people, other men or women. And if you look at me, and you could say, well, there's a pastor, I'm just as good as a pastor, then that's a lower standard than what the Scripture says we should have. What's the standard the Scripture says we should have?
God
is our standard. Christ is our standard. The Bible is our standard. And so it's a high standard. You know, it says, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what God says. And he's not saying, be ye like your pastor or be like your next door neighbor. And some don't even compare themselves to pastors. Who do they compare themselves to? Well, I've asked you all this question before. If you were to die tonight and God were to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? And the answer that I typically get for that, there's two answers. There's a right answer, and then there's probably hundreds of answers, but two main ones. The right answer is, your son, Jesus Christ, died for my sins. That's why I can get into heaven. But the other answer is, well, I've never killed anybody. I never robbed a bank. that's what you hear a lot of times. And what is that doing? Well, that's saying I'm better than a murderer or a bank robber, so I should be in heaven. Well, that's a pretty low standard, isn't it, to compare yourself to a murderer and a bank robber? But that's not the standard that God has. And so here David is comparing wicked men to God. And when they're compared to God, they don't have a chance. They're exceedingly wicked. And yet, would they compare themselves to God? No, they wouldn't. I've even heard, you know, prisoners who are murderers in prison. Usually they're in prison with other people who are murderers. And they usually compare themselves to each other. So they oftentimes don't think they're really that bad.
Yeah,
you
murdered five.
I only murdered three. Yeah. You know, it's where we compare ourselves. Makes a lot of difference. And if we compare ourselves to each other and we're all sinners, we're not having the proper standard. And so we have pride. It says when he finds out his iniquity, his iniquity is his sinful nature. When he finds that out, he still flatters himself in his own eyes. And why is that? Because he compares himself to others, and we tend to compare ourselves to those who make us look good. Not to those who make us look bad. So we say things, well, I never murdered anybody. So yeah, I'm better than a murderer. That should get me into heaven. No, that's not God's standard. So that's where this person is. And then the other area is the person who does not fear God has this, well, I already went to this, a distorted view of sin. And most people, you know, judge their own sin, how bad I am compared to others. And I have in your notes Romans 3, 10 through 12, which says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And so if we compare ourselves to each other, we're comparing ourselves to other sinners. That's what Scripture says. And so we can't do that. But the second person, or the second way this person who does not fear God distorts things is he has a distorted view of hate. It says he flatters himself when in his own eyes when he finds out in his inequity and when he hates, which is another thing. How can you be hateful and think you're great? But people are that way. This means he's proud when he hates. I think Saul, before he became Paul, was such a man. He was proud of the fact that he was murdering Christians and putting them in prison and doing these things that he did. He thought he was doing what was right and good, and yet he was not. And I think this is where Jesus' passage on judging comes in. In Matthew 7, 1 through 5, it says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And what measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will be able to see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." Can you see the truth in what Jesus said there? What's a speck? If somebody has a speck in their eye.
A tiny piece of something.
Yeah, dust or something like that. What's a plank in somebody's eye?
A big board.
Yeah. I think some versions even use the word log. A log or a plank. Could you think you could see very well with a log in your eye?
No.
What about using that log, having that log in your eye and still trying to get a speck from somebody else's eye?
I have that problem.
We have to first get the log out of our own eyes before we can take a speck from somebody else's eye. And when Jesus is talking about these things, he's not talking about literal logs or literal specks, is he? What's he talking about?
Our sins.
Yes. Our sins.
Sinful things.
So is he saying absolutely not to ever try to remove the speck of sin from somebody else's eye?
No.
No. He's not saying we should never do that. But is he saying we should do something else first?
Take it from ours.
Yeah. So we have to take the log out of our own eye,
right,
which means we have to deal with our own sins first before we start trying to help somebody else deal with their sin. And oftentimes, you know, our eyes are such that for some reason we could see everybody else's sin better than we do our own, even if it's a speck and our own is a log. And that's what Jesus is speaking about. He's speaking about people who can see that speck perfectly in somebody else's eye, but they can't see the log in their own. And that's what we need to do first, is look at our own logs and see these people that he's talking about who don't fear God. They can hate everybody because they're seeing everybody else's sin, but they're not seeing their own. They're not looking at themselves. Should we hate sin?
Yes.
Yeah. Where should we hate it first?
In our own.
Yeah, our own sins. We have to deal with that first. And so additionally, if a person does not hate sin, that's the other problem, but loves it, he will love it in others too, and he will hate righteousness. As it says in 1 John 3:12, "For this is the message that you heard," 3:11 and 12, "from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother." And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers righteous. And so was Cain seeing a speck in Abel's eye?
Yeah.
Was he seeing sin? Mm-hmm. Actually, he wasn't. He was seeing righteousness.
Well, because he wasn't.
Yeah, he was.
Abel wasn't bringing the right.
Yeah, Abel did what was right and good.
He knew
he was sinful himself. God himself spoke to Cain and told him. But he, different, was against righteousness. And this is even worse than the person who's trying to remove specks. This is a person who wants to destroy what is good because it makes him uncomfortable. And so we see this also fits with that verse. You know, he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his inequity, his own sin, and when he hates. He finds his sin, and then he hates. Who does he hate? Well, it's possible he could hate somebody who also sins, like the one who has the plank and is removing a speck. But what's even worse is when he hates the person who's righteous. He wants to hurt that righteous person because that person bothers him that he's righteous and he knows he's not. And so there's that where the hate comes in even worse. And we see that around us even today with people who are trying to, you know, crush Christians and destroy Christians because of their own sin. And more that's in our society. The person who does not fear God, shows it with his words. It says in verse 36, 3a, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. And this is one of the things, I think more than anything else, that makes it easy to tell who a wicked person is. It's the language they use, the way they talk. Oftentimes, the person uses curse and swear words, and it comes out, and he uses the name of the Lord in vain. And even if he doesn't that, oftentimes he's a liar. You know, everything you learn who he is, and you realize everything this person's saying is false. And there are a lot of people like that, and here it's saying the man who does not fear God, who's not fearing any consequences, that will show in that person's speech. I've noticed too, when a person becomes a Christian like that, one of the first things that changes and improves is their speech. A person will become a Christian and all of a sudden, and if they swear, they're all bothered by it, if they swear at all. As soon as they say one thing bad, immediately, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to say that. Whereas before, they definitely meant it. And it came out. And why is that? Well, they finally have the fear of the Lord, and it's making a difference in their lives. The person who does not fear God is incapable of any good. It says he has ceased to be wise and to do good. To be wise. Well, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and so no fear means there's no wisdom left. And so he can't be wise without the fear of the Lord. But then it says also, not just in what he says or what he thinks, but also what he does. He no longer does anything, I'd say, that's truly good. This doesn't mean that the fear of the Lord, or not having the fear of the Lord, maybe being an atheist, maybe, you know, even Jesus says, even tax collectors care for their families. They love their families.
Well, I don't understand, when you're an atheist, when you know someone who is, and they do so many good things, and they're kind and thoughtful, how can you be an atheist and be like that?
Well, it's inconsistent. It's not consistent. Is this person always good? Do you know that to be the case?
Yeah, he's not sneaky and doing things.
So they regularly go to church?
No.
Okay, well, then there's one bad thing. They're not acknowledging God. Yeah, well, I mean, there. You're giving him an excuse.
He's, not really.
Yeah, you're saying because he's an atheist, he shouldn't honor God. Yeah. No, you're right about that. I'm just trying to show you he has done something wrong. He doesn't go to church. So that's a big thing. But
he's respectful to those that do.
Yeah, and there are people like that.
Like my niece.
Yeah, but here it tells us that they're incapable of good. Now, what does that mean? Well, I think it means good, ultimate good, that is going to do good in the kingdom of God. Because you can't really, like you say, there's plenty of atheists that don't kill anybody. If you're comparing them again to the murderers and the bank robbers, they are good. If you're comparing them to Jesus Christ, he probably isn't so good.
No.
So it depends on your standard. And maybe he's not robbed a bank or murdered anybody, but it's the standard. If the standard is Jesus Christ, then maybe he hasn't done anything truly good. We just don't know him that well. And it's a thing. This is what the scripture says. This person ceased to be wise and do good. And actually the atheist has no rules on them other than the laws of men, which maybe that's what they respect. But not the law of God, because they don't believe God exists. And so, if you're respecting the laws of men, as long as men don't see you, you're still okay. But that person can sneak, and nobody sees them. And maybe they do something that nobody sees, or in their thoughts. God even sees our thoughts. But if we don't think that there's a God who sees our thoughts, what do we think? What do we let ourselves think?
Okay.
Letter E, the person who does not fear God devises wickedness when he's at rest and relaxing. Psalm 36:4 says he devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Not abhorring evil means that he's okay with it. He doesn't hate it. Sets himself in a way that is not good. Well, devises wickedness on his bed. You know, when we're relaxing on our bed at night before we go to sleep, what do we think about? What are the things? Well, he's saying here the wicked man, the man who does not fear God, is thinking of evil things to do the next day. It also says he sets himself in a way that is not good. Have you ever thought about that, setting yourself in a way that's not good? It's like, this is my goal, to do something that is evil, something wrong. And it doesn't matter what comes against me. I am set to go in this direction. And there are people that do that. They're set to go in a certain direction, and no matter what restraints might come against them the other way, they're still going to go in that evil way. And that leads to the height here of this evil. Joseph Carlyle says he does not only fall into sin. That may be the case of a good man. A good man could be tempted and fall into a sin, not planning it out or setting himself to do it, but he takes and chooses an evil way and then sets or settles himself in it, resolving not to leave it, nor to be beaten out of it. And so the evil person is going this way no matter what. And what David is saying, there are many men that are like that. They will set themselves on an evil course. And to try to get them off that evil course, it's like trying to, you know, stand in front of a locomotive and stop it with your bare hands. It's just impossible to take them off of their evil course. And so this is David's description of those people who don't fear God. And so that's where he starts. And that's his picture, I believe, not just of the wicked among us, but of mankind in general. Not that every person is as bad as that last picture, but that this is what we're capable of as human beings. And we see that. And so next he compares to God. God is different, so glorious, so right, and so good. Beyond what I can preach, far beyond what we can reach. He says, your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Psalm 36, 5 and 6. Notice, these are all high things except one thing, which is very deep. You could say they are extreme. These are extreme descriptions. His mercy is in the heavens. That means it's as high as it can be. Yeah, and God gives us great mercy, not just ordinary mercy, but great mercy. And so even the worst of sinners, maybe this guy who's in this last picture that sets himself in an evil way, God can be merciful even to that person. Surely Saul, who became Paul, was like that. He was out to murder all the Christians he could, and on the way to Tarsus, Jesus meets him and shows that light from the sky and says, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And Saul's, "Lord, who are you?" And he says, "I'm Jesus Christ whom you're persecuting." And he turns him around. And Saul is as aggressive as he was as a non-believer in murdering Christians. After that, when he becomes Paul, he becomes that so aggressive in his efforts to win people to Christ, his efforts to love people and see them converted to Christ. And so that mercy of God is very high in the heavens. It is a wonderful thing. Then his faithfulness, it says, reaches to the clouds. You know, we sing a song about that. Great is thy faithfulness. Well, how great is it? It reaches to the clouds. It's a great faithfulness, which means God is always faithful to you. And if you compare this to human beings, and we've been discussing them in the first several verses, how faithful are human beings? Well, they always keep their promises, right?
No.
You've never ever heard of a human being keeping their promise, right? Especially politicians. They keep their promises more than just about anybody, right? When we look at human beings, how faithful are they? Well, they're not. They'll make a promise in one way and they never intend to keep it. Or sometimes even if they do intend to keep it, they end up not keeping it. And sometimes even when we really, really intend to keep it, we can't. Something hinders us from keeping that. But God's faithfulness reaches to the clouds. His righteousness is like the great mountains. You know, it's Mount Sinai is where the law comes from, right? And his righteousness is like that mountain. It can't be moved. It's very strong and powerful. And then his judgments, it says, are a great deep. When you think of, what do you think of when you think of a great deep?
The ocean.
The ocean, yes. Down in the bottom of the ocean. How many of you have actually been to the bottom of the deepest part of the ocean?
Got close, but not didn't do it.
Not to the very deepest part?
No.
Okay. Anybody?
No.
Yeah, I was pretty sure that none of us would have been there because I don't think there's hardly anybody in the whole world who's been to the bottom of the deepest part of our oceans.
I know.
You know, we've been to the moon, but I don't know of anybody that's been to the bottom of the deepest parts. Every once in a while, some fish or dead fish will come up from down there, and it's like this is a new thing we've never seen before.
I know.
And I don't know if you've ever seen the pictures of those fish that are in those deepest parts where it's dark.
They had it on TV the other day.
They did. Did they show you some of them?
Yeah, I didn't know what they were.
they were strange-looking creatures, aren't they?
Yeah.
Some of them have lights right on them because they're always in the dark. They have it. And he says his judgments are like the great deep. Sometimes God does things that are hard for us to understand. They're deep. They're things that are mind-boggling to us. And so, you know, three of these things, his mercy, his faithfulness, righteousness, are extremely high things, and one is an extremely deep down thing. And yet, as great as all of these things are, the wonderful thing about them is if we love the Lord, these are all for our benefit. They're all for our blessing. And not only ours, in the next verse it says, you preserve man and beast. And these God uses his powers, not just for God's people, but for everybody. It says in Psalm 104, 10 and 11, he sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The way that rain comes down on the hills and it goes to where all the animals have a chance to drink it is a wonderful thing. These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season. What you give them, they gather in. You open your hand and they are filled. If you had read that whole chapter, Psalm 104, you can see I skipped a lot of verses between 11 and 27. It goes through different animals and tells how God provides for each one of them. And then in Matthew 5:45, it says, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Now, when you think some of those unjust are atheists, who, if they've done anything wrong, they might be good, but they've wronged God by denying his existence. And yet God, even though they deny his existence, he still rains on them. He gives them sunshine. Ultimately, they get their food from him. He's providing for all their needs as long as they are on this earth. And so we see that. This is saying, you know, God is better than we are. Because if somebody denied your existence, would you provide for their needs? You know, that's what David is trying to get us to think. And every good thing, every pleasure that we have in life is ultimately from God. The next several verses, 7 through 9, it says, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is a fountain of life. In your light we see light. And so here, you see, because of God's goodness, we should trust in him. You know, he provides all these things. He's worthy of our trust. Because of God's goodness, we should be satisfied. He says they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house. If we are believers and Christians, God has given us abundance of blessings. And then notice it's with fullness, a fullness of blessings he's talking about, with pleasures. And I don't believe this is only talking about physical pleasures, because ungodly people seek those like crazy, but every kind of pleasure, with real life. For with you there is a fountain of life. That's the life that we have from Christ, that real life that is ultimately eternal life. And then with light, he says, in your light we see light. You know, Scripture says, Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And God gives us his word as light to guide us through this world. Ultimately, he created the sun, you know, as well, or we wouldn't see anything, would we? And so we have all these lights. And then lastly, because God is higher, is higher, better, and a provider, we should pray, meaning we should go to him, we should trust him. The last couple verses, for continued loving kindness and righteousness. Here David says, oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. And so he knows he's satisfied, and he sees the other people around him who know God. They're satisfied. They've been blessed. God has been good to them. They have light and they have life. Well, what more can they pray for? They can pray that those things will continue. And that's what he prays. He prays for God's loving kindness to continue to them. You know, if you were healthy and you weren't needing to pray for about being sick, and you had everything you wanted, you weren't poverty stricken, and you had all these things going, well, what do you pray for? You pray that it will keep going, Lord. Keep it having like it is. And that's what David prays. And then for protection against the proud and the wicked, he says, let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. And we, you know, here again, see that last verse, David prays against the wicked. He had them, they had described them, and then he describes God, and then he prays for God that he would protect them against the wicked. And then one last verse, the last verse in this psalm, verse 12. Lastly, remember, crime won't pay. Sin is certainly not the way. It says, there the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. And so those who work iniquity, those who sin, ultimately they fall and they can't rise. If they don't go to God for help, nobody else is going to help them or can help them. And so there's where he says, he speaks to this last group one more time. Well, what is the way? Well, Jesus is the way. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus is our way to the Heavenly Father. He is our righteousness as he died for our sins. He is our light as he says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. We have him to guide us. And so we have that bright light that God gives us to show us the way to go. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. And I thank you for the ladies that are here. And I do pray your blessing upon them. Father, we do pray for Al, and we pray for Ruthie, and we pray for others who are not here. And we pray for their health and their recovery. And we pray that you would be with them, that you'd be their spiritual strength. And Father, we thank you for your blessings to us again. We thank you and we pray that you'd help us to love you more and follow you better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.